Welcome to the More College Podcast, a podcast of biblically sound, thought-provoking and challenging talks, sermons and seminars from More Theological College, delivered by More faculty and ministry workers from Sydney, Australia and beyond. Join us as we open the Bible together and share a life-giving, Christ-centered message.
There is a problem with our world. It's a problem that lies deep within us. A problem that strikes at the heart of who we are. It's a problem that causes turbulence, fear, conflict, competition, exploitation, abuse, and rejection of God. It's our problem, and it's one for which we badly need a solution. In this episode of the More College Podcast, in a chapel service held on Friday, the 23rd of August, 2024, Mark Thompson, principal of More Theological College, talks about how we got to this point, what went wrong, and how we get ourselves out of it. Mark continues his series in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, and the Bible's diagnosis of our problem. He reminds us that getting the diagnosis right is always crucial when seeking a remedy, and that we need to understand Genesis 3 not only in order to understand ourselves, but also in order to understand the true depths of the gospel. We hope you enjoy the episode.
Good morning. When last we left Genesis in this series of Friday chapel sermons, all was good in the Garden of Eden. There was order and delight, there was harmony and fellowship, and an unsullied relationship between God and his creatures. And who wouldn't want to be part of that? God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. The man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Here at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Who wouldn't want to be part of that? But I need hardly tell you that's not the world we recognize around us. Turbulence and fear, conflict and competition, exploitation and abuse, a growing repudiation of God and his will, both in the world and much more tragically in the churches, that's more the world we recognize. But more than that, there's a turbulence and fear within each one of us. There's a restless anxiety which analysts have identified as characteristic of our age, but it's not just a sociological trend, it's deeply embedded in each one of us. Not always evident on the surface, but it's what paralyzes some of us and throws others of us into frantic attempts to prove ourselves to others, prove ourselves even to ourselves. We look for ways to drown out the questions and doubts that we have about ourselves. We know only too well the truth of that famous saying by the Soviet dissident and author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. God created paradise, and yet we don't live in paradise, and we don't live as those who inhabit paradise. So how did we get to this point? What went wrong? And even more urgently, how do we get out of this? Friends, Genesis chapter 3 is a crucial chapter in the whole Bible. It's one we need to pay careful attention to. It's one we need to get right. Here is the Bible's diagnosis of the problem with our world, and not only with our world, with us. And getting the diagnosis right is always crucial when seeking a remedy. Have you ever been to the doctor to see about one medical condition only to be told that it's just a symptom of something else, much more serious? If you only apply a band-aid to the symptom and ignore the deep underlying issue, the real problem will continue to cause havoc. It'll just pop up in some other place. Only when you understand the nature of the underlying injury or illness will you really be able to tackle the symptoms effectively. So we need to understand Genesis 3 if we want to understand ourselves, those around us, and the world in which we live. And we also need to understand Genesis 3 if we want to understand the real depth of the gospel, God's grace and mercy, the victory that's been won for us, not by us, and the one true shelter and rock of refuge we have in the midst of this turbulence. So let's pray. Let's pray that God will lead us to such an understanding this morning. Pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that you have made known the truth about yourself, but also the truth about us and the world in which we live, of your purposes, and how we should respond to those. And this morning we pray, would you address each one of us? Open not only our ears, but our hearts, and help us to understand what you would have us know, and let it change our lives, we pray, so that we live faithfully as your servants in this world, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever,' therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The uninvited, unexpected, and unexplained arrival of the serpent disrupts the harmony and tranquility of the garden into which the Lord God had placed the man and woman. The rest of the Bible makes clear who he is, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, according to Revelation 12. That description will be important to come back to in a moment. But here in Genesis 3, we're told two other things about him. He is cunning and he is a creature. He does not deal straightforwardly. He trades in lies and deception. And he is not God's equal. He's not even close. There's not the slightest bit of resistance when the Lord God calls him to account later in this chapter. There couldn't be. He's simply more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made, but he's still a beast of the field, a creature like Adam, in fact, one over whom Adam was to have dominion and for whom Adam was to image God. We don't get an explanation of where he came from or how he came to be crafty, cunning, and evil. We're not told how it is he can speak and why, at least on the surface of it, the woman's not surprised when he does. We're not supposed to make sense of him. He does not make sense. What he says does not make sense, if you think about it for more than a moment. But the title he's given in the book of Revelation, the deceiver of the world. And the words of Jesus about him, when he lies, he speaks from his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. These give us the deepest insight into who he is and what he's doing, what he's always doing. You see, at the heart of the action in Genesis 3 is a series of lies. We might want to describe sin in a number of different ways and use a number of different words. After all, the Bible does. Transgression, lawlessness, faithlessness, ungodliness, sin, iniquity, wickedness, and the others. But what Genesis 3 shows us as clearly as anything else is that however it is going to manifest itself, sin involves at its heart a lie, and most often a series of lies. Consider for a moment a man who enters a sexual relationship with a woman not his wife. If he's Christian and pays any attention at all to the words of the scriptures, the first lie might be, those texts against adultery don't apply in my case. My situation's different. The Bible really doesn't address my situation, my unique circumstances. But before long, a second lie emerges. We know better than these texts. We know more about the complex nature of human relationships than they did in Paul's day or Jesus' day or even Moses' day. That's why we don't stone adulterers anymore. There will be no judgment for this, not from our peers and not from God, as long as I'm truly following my heart. And then the next lie. These texts are too harsh. They're unfairly restrictive. They keep me from expressing myself freely, being the person God made me to be, seeking happiness. If that were what God is really expecting of me, would he really be the loving God the rest of the Bible tells me he is? He wants me to be happy, doesn't he? One lie cascading into another, clearing the ground so that he can do what he likes and kid himself that he's still fine with God. Do you see that downward spiral animated by lies? A lie about God's command. Did God really say? A lie about the consequences. You will not surely die. A lie about the character of the God who has given his good word. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. And each of these lies is an attack upon faith and upon the first couple's relationship with God. Come on, God didn't really say that, did he? No, that's an empty threat. God won't do that. And then God's holding out on you. Sin is ultimately an assault upon God, upon his character, and upon his right to rule. It's deeply relational. But the mechanism of that betrayal and repudiation of God begins with believing a lie. The steps might not be worked through carefully in every case. All these lies might be bundled in together. For the non-Christian person, the lies coalesce in one big lie. There is no God. And so no accountability and no word to hear and obey. But for the Christian, this series of lies eats away at faith and fosters doubt. Doubt about God's word, doubt about God's judgment, doubt about God's character as the good God who wants what is best for his children. And that's the dynamic that lies at the very heart of sin. God's word's not clear and I don't need to listen to it. I don't need to fear God's judgment, and what God is asking is not fair. He's holding out on me. Friends, where is your own heart? Or the pressure of the dominant voices in our community pushing you down that road right now? I wouldn't be serving you well if I didn't warn you that a theological education does not make you immune to this deep and central dynamic of sin. In fact, it can just provide you with extra clever ways of framing the lie and engendering the doubt. When we use hermeneutical theory or historical reconstruction to evade what the words on the pages of Scripture actually say, when we generate a list of things a particular text could mean without adjudicating between them on the basis of actual words and their context, and then insist, since the meaning is contested, we can do what we like, or when we suggest that these words are a later addition and so aren't part of the original text, even though the evidence is nowhere near as clear-cut as that. Friends, beware. The serpent is still peddling his lies, and they'll be just the lies he thinks you want to hear. Well, one of the really interesting things in this chapter is that the serpent never tells Eve to eat the fruit of the tree. He doesn't have to. Having entertained the lies she's heard, she makes this grab at moral autonomy, deciding good and evil without reference to God. And here's another interesting thing that we're only told after Eve's conversation with the serpent and her decision to eat. She gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. He was there with her. And yet at no point did he defend the word God had given him or unmask the serpent's lies. He did not lead his wife in godliness. Instead, he let their lies be directed by a beast of the field rather than the word of the living God. So through a series of lies, then, the order and delight, the harmony and fellowship of Genesis 1 and 2 is replaced by recrimination and shame, fear and anxiety, and the emptiness that comes from the realization that the lies have not delivered what they promised. What is the extraordinary insight that the man and woman are given when they've eaten from the tree? That they're naked. The fruit was desirous to make one wise, and that's the best it can do. It promised freedom from dependence upon God to show them what's good and evil, but instead it creates the clothing industry. Well, almost. This is how we got where we are. Every other cause you may wish to identify, our exploitation of our environment, a long history of bigotry and oppression, a century and a half of tearing apart our social fabric, the corrosive impact of human philosophy, the tyranny of technology, violence, ignorance, hard-heartedness, every other cause ultimately comes back to believing the lies told by the serpent. There is no certain word from God, there is no judgment. And God is holding out on you. God had told Adam that the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And even at this point, before the judgment is pronounced, it's all beginning to disintegrate. Well, they cover their shame with fig leaves. Fig leaves. It's laughable. What happens when they wilt? Yeah. But it's tragic at the same time. As someone's put it, in their attempt to become more than human, they become less than human. They cannot effectively clothe themselves. When they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hide. And that in itself is pathetic. Hiding from God's never going to work. But the really odd thing is the explanation Adam gave for his hiding. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. At the end of chapter 2, Adam and his wife had been naked and not ashamed. Now that same nakedness is offered as a reason for hiding from God. Something has changed. The ground has shifted. Things are already not as they were. The rot has already set in. And I'm pretty sure that echoing in Adam's head at that moment were those words God had said to him, "On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." But something happens at this point, as the story is given to us, which provides the very first glimmer of hope, hope even in the midst of this upheaval. You see, all through the first half of this chapter, as the woman listened to the serpent and then the man and woman both ate from the tree, God is simply referred to as God. Back in chapter 2, when the man and then the woman were created and brought to each other, he had been referred to as the Lord God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name that in time Moses would come to learn carries with it God's intrinsic character as righteous and compassionate, entirely just and entirely merciful, the God of integrity and relationship. But there'd been no place for such an understanding of God when they were discussing trying to do without him. Then it was just God. Now, though, once again the covenant name is used. It's the sound of the Lord God that they hear in the garden. The questions God asks are for their benefit, not his. Where are you? God's not unaware of where they are, hidden among the trees. It is instead an invitation to come to him. Who told you you were naked? God knows exactly who. But it's an invitation for the man and the woman to confess their sin. And what have you done? It's an invitation to the woman to accept responsibility for what she's done. There's mercy even in the way in which God conducts this interrogation. But the obfuscation and the blame shifting that comes from the man and the woman is yet another evidence that something is already desperately wrong. And so comes the judgment. First on the serpent, then on the woman, and then the man. In each case, it's a reaffirmation of God's original intention, but in each case, it will now involve strain. The serpent will not be directing things, but will crawl on his belly. The woman will take up her part in the mandate God had given in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, but that will not be easy. It will not be pure, unalloyed joy, for there will be struggle and pain. And the man will still take up his part, but tending and caring for the garden will now be backbreaking, hard, sweaty work. The ground, the dust, will not easily cooperate. And in the end, it will even seem as though the dust has won. You are dust, and to dust you will return. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It had already started. But even here, the glimmer of light we saw with the change of God's name begins to grow. In the oddest place of all, in the midst of the curse on the serpent, comes the promise, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's a promise, I'm sure you know, that will be the engine room that drives the Bible story forward. A descendant of the woman, a man who will undo what was done in the garden. His victory will be costly. What has been done cuts so deep that the remedy won't be easy, but he will win. And from this point on in the Bible, every new character we come across is potentially the one who will crush the serpent's head. And that search won't be over until John the Baptist stands knee-deep in the Jordan River, pointing to one passing by and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when everything reaches its conclusion, right in the middle of the new heavens and the new earth is a lamb standing as though slain, who bore the full force of the conflict begun at that moment, and yet who stands triumphant. The Lord God had not given up on them. And here, in only the briefest of hints, is the promise of deliverance from the new turbulent existence that they'd created for themselves and all their descendants. God's continuing compassion, even on his rebellious creatures, is shown in two ways. First, he does for them what they could not do for themselves. He clothes them with skins that will last much longer than fig leaves, and the trees as well, I guess. For this will not be a quick fix. Second, and much more importantly, he expels them from the garden and cuts them off from the tree of life. In his mercy, he will not let the state of affairs they have brought about to be cemented into permanence. This struggle will end, and there will be a new beginning. This broken and battered life will not go on forever. New life will come, but as a gift from the one who created them and who will provide the serpent crusher. Understand that the consequences of the fall run very, very deep in the structures of our life in our world and very, very deep in each one of us. As descendants of Adam and Eve, we have a natural bias towards the same sin into which they fell. We can so easily, so naturally believe the same lies they believed, and grasp at our own version of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, this is what we've made of our world. This is how we got here. But God is still merciful, merciful even in his judgment, and he made an unbreakable promise back then that he has kept. He has given the one who by his flawless, faithful life, death in our place and for our sin, and yes, his smashing through death, has triumphed over the deceiver of the whole world, crushing his head even as his own heel was bruised. And through Jesus, and because of Jesus, all things will be made new. That was the hope on view from a distance on that day in the garden. But we get to see it and rejoice in the one who is now and will always be our only refuge. Will you pray with me? Father, help us as we seek to understand our world, not to condemn it, but in order to reach it with the good news of its only hope in Jesus. And would you help us to understand ourselves as those who need your mercy, but who have it abundantly in him. And we pray, therefore, that we might rejoice in the one who saves us and is our refuge. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the More College podcast. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one that's happening at More College. The Mark Drama is a simple yet powerful performance of the story of Jesus using the words of the Gospel of Mark. In the Mark Drama,
you will watch every incident and hear nearly every word spoken by Jesus as recorded in Mark's Gospel, and all in the space of a 90-minute theatre in the round performance. As you watch, decide for yourself, is Jesus just another guy with imaginative ideas about God, or is he truly the King of the Universe? The Moore College community will be presenting the Mark drama on Friday the 20th of September and Saturday the 21st of September at Moore Theological College in Newtown, Sydney, Australia. Tickets are available for just $10 per person, with discounts for groups.
You can find out more and register by going to the Moore College website. That's Moore, moore.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at moore.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@moore.edu.au. The Moore College Podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at Moore Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.